We've outlined chapter 12 in four parts, or three if you like. 1 through 6 are a consecutive narrative. 1 through 5 is in the past, and it describes from the creation of the world to the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ that little drama concerning a woman and a dragon. And verse 6 looks ahead to further activities about that woman and dragon, which we will pick up down in verses 13 and following. But before we get there, in verses 7 through 9, we read about an ongoing war in heaven that culminates in Satan being cast out. And we just began to study that war in our last study. We looked at verse 7 last time. There was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels and prevailed not. Neither was their place found anymore in heaven. We'll pick up there this week. Let's pray once more. Heavenly Father, we thank you for disclosing to us things that are clearly beyond our ability to learn with our own intelligence. We thank you, Lord, for revealing to us the structure of the heavenly court, the things that are happening there, and the wonderful provision you've made for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. The victory, Lord, that is already secured for us and that we'll one day enjoy. We pray that you will encourage our hearts and strengthen us in our testimony and service for you. We pray in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 7, this war in heaven involving Michael and his angels, we saw is an echo of Daniel chapter 10. And we looked at Daniel 10 in some detail, the battle of the angels with Michael against the prince of Persia and the prince of Greece. And then in chapter 11, we saw that this earthly conflict, this heavenly conflict, is reflected in an earthly conflict. That as the angels battle in heaven, there's an echo of that on earth as nations fight together. But finally we get to chapter 12, verse 1, and we finish with this last week, which tells us that Michael at some point will stand up, or perhaps better, stand back. And as a result of that, there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time, thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. So we looked at that last week, that Daniel 10 through 12, and Revelation chapter 12, verses 7 through 9, are two of the main passages that describe this dynamic of this heavenly combat and Michael helping to hold it back, but finally it comes to an end and Satan is excluded from heaven. There's a third passage which we will need to look at in somewhat more detail when we get to chapter 13 in a few weeks. But for right now, I just want to briefly read over it with you and call your attention to how it fits into what we've seen in Daniel chapters 10 through 12 and also into what's going on here. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. In 2 Thessalonians 2, some members of the church at Thessalonica were concerned that maybe the Lord Jesus had come, the rapture had happened, and they'd been left behind and they were excluded. And Paul's encouraging them. Let no man deceive you by any means, verse 3. For that day, which he has described already as the day of the Lord, that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. That, I believe, is the person spoken of in chapter 13 as the beast from the sea. Or to use the title that John gives him in his first epistle, the Antichrist. John says in his first epistle, we know that Antichrist shall come. He's not here yet. He shall come. And that's this man of sin. And before the day of the Lord comes, he has to be revealed. Before God sets up his kingdom, there has to be this ultimate attempt on the part of wickedness to take over the world. He's characterized by sitting in the temple of God and demanding worship. And we'll see that's a key feature of the Antichrist in chapter 13. Verse 6 of 2 Thessalonians 2. Now you know what withholdeth that he might be revealed in his time. Why hasn't he made his appearance already? It's not as though there haven't been people who've tried to do what the Antichrist will do. Pharaoh, son of the sun, declared himself to be God, wanted to rule the whole world. The kings of Assyria and Babylon, down through history, the Roman Empire tried to dominate the entire world. What was the objective of Napoleon? He wanted to rule everything, bring it all under his control. More recently, in the age of our grandparents or great-grandparents, we've had Hitler trying to set himself up in control over all the world. And now there's vicious contention between China and Russia as to which of them can dominate everything. And some minor tyrants who still have the arrogance, like Kim Jong-il, of thinking that, well, maybe they could get themselves on top somehow and everybody will worship them. And this is why in these totalitarian regimes, Christianity is often persecuted. It opposes the objective of this single individual to take control. So far, that's not happened. Nobody's been able to dominate everything. There has always been an exodus at the Red Sea to break the back of Egypt. There has always been another kingdom to come along, Babylon, to break the back of Assyria, Persia to break the back of Babylon. And then Persia, in turn, was conquered by Alexander the Great, and the Greeks were conquered by the Romans, and so on down through history. And Napoleon was overthrown by Wellington at Waterloo, and Hitler was finally defeated by the Allies in the Second World War. But that's not really why they were unable to take over. There is something withholding that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. The spirit of Antichrist is active now. Only he who now letteth will let. This is an ancient use of the word let here. We think of let as meaning permit. Anybody play tennis? You know what happens if something interferes with the ball? What do you yell? Let. Means hindered. The word let means to hinder. He who now hinders will continue to hinder until he be taken out of the way. I believe that is Daniel chapter 12, verse 1. Then Michael will stand back. Right now he's in there fighting. And Satan can't bring about his desire for total world dominion on earth, because he's got heavenly adversaries that are fighting with him, led by Michael. But one day, Michael's going to stand back, and Satan's going to say, oh boy, I take over now. He's going to go down to earth and devote his attention all there, but what he doesn't realize is that the door is closed behind him. He's no longer welcome in heaven. And Brother Bilson has given us a beautiful visualization of it. Isn't that a wonderful Michael there, standing in front of the closed doors of heaven? He's not fighting now. He's just standing by. And there's Satan doing somersaults to get down to the earth, where he's going to exercise his dominion. That's what we're reading about in these verses. Michael's been hindering the coming of the Antichrist by fighting with Satan. But he's just casting them out. Thank you, Wilson. That's a magnificent vision of what's going on here. And of course, when Satan comes down to earth and he's not being hindered by the angelic forces anymore, then for those of us here on earth, things really, really get hot. Really uncomfortable. So this brings us then to verse 8 of Revelation chapter 12, which tells us that Satan and his angels prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent, called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. Now, so far we've been talking about the devil, or the dragon. Here we are told that he has some other names as well. He's the old serpent. He's called the devil. He's called Satan, and we have a description of him as deceiving the whole world. And I think it'll be profitable for us to pay some attention to these different titles. And then we'll come back to the fact that he was cast out. But here for the first time, he's called the serpent. Sometimes, if you go to Bible school, some professor might try to test your Bible knowledge by saying, prove that the snake in Genesis 3 represents Satan. How do you show that the snake is Satan? Well, this is the verse you keep in mind. This gives you all the names all drawn together. He is the serpent, he is the dragon, he is the devil, he is Satan, all here in one verse. There's a verse like this later in the book as well. Very convenient to keep in mind if you find yourself in a situation where you have to demonstrate to someone that the serpent is indeed Satan. He's cast out. First of all, he's the serpent. And the function of that title, I believe, is to tie what we're reading about here back to the Garden of Eden, as we saw in the description of the woman and the promise that her seed would crush the seed of the serpent, or crush the head of the serpent, while the serpent's seed would oppose her. So, first of all, he is the old serpent. The two names, devil and Satan, one is Greek, devil, diabolos. The other is Hebrew, Satan. HaSatan is the adversary, the opposer, the accuser. While diabolos means a slanderer. They're basically the same idea. And both of them refer to somebody in a courtroom who is accusing the guilty party. In our modern legal structure, this would be the prosecuting attorney. This would be the person who stands up before the judge and says, I want to assert that a crime has been committed. I'm going to claim that this person did it, and here is the evidence for that, so you as the court should condemn that person. A good prosecuting attorney succeeds in getting people put in jail. That's his measure of success, in proving that people are guilty of crimes that have happened and seeing to it that they are dealt with. It's a fairly negative kind of function. It's not one that we think of as friendly, but as long as people are sinful and we need to have an orderly society, I suppose it's a necessary function. But this is something that we see him frequently performing in the heavenly court. In Job chapter 1, he comes before God and accuses Job. The Lord is pointing to Job as an example of a godly man. And Satan says, he just does that because you've made him prosperous. Take away everything he has. And he'll curse you. He's really at heart a bad person. So he's challenging the ability of God's Spirit to make a person a new person, one who glorifies God. He's claiming, this person is really wicked. You need to judge him. You need to destroy him. And so the Lord allows Satan to remove all the wealth. Job still praises God. And then Satan says, well, let me touch his body. And the Lord says, okay, just don't kill him. So Satan sorely tries Job physically. Even his wife encourages him to deny the Lord, but he stands fast. He won't deny the Lord. Satan is trying to condemn Job. We see him again in this role in Zechariah chapter 3, where he is accusing the high priest at the time. This is during the restoration, after the Jews have come back from Babylon. The high priest was named Joshua, and Satan is accusing the high priest and demanding that God would bring judgment upon him. And here in chapter 12 and verse 10, we're going to hear a voice from heaven saying, the accuser of our brethren is cast down. The next verb is actually present tense, which accuses them before our God day and night. This is what he does. You search your own heart. You know, we examine ourselves as we come to the Lord's table every week. And it's not hard to find ways in which we've displeased the Lord and we have to confess them. Well, Satan sees those things and he's constantly saying, oh, you see what Brother John did this last week? He actually thought a cuss word. He didn't say it, but he actually thought it. God, you got to bring judgment on him because he took your name in vain. I don't know whether he did or not, but this is the kind of adversary that we face in heaven. And he accuses them day and night. This is constant. This is nonstop. This is what Satan does in heaven. Satan's access to heaven, I believe, is primarily, if not exclusively, for the purpose of calling wickedness to God's attention in the heavenly legal system. Well, that's bad enough. It's bad to have somebody dedicated to that with the power of an angel, able to gather information through his angels, through demons. So what a network, what an intelligence network he's got to bring us into condemnation before God. But it's worse than that. This passage said he deceiveth the whole world. When we first meet him, he's telling Eve, eat the fruit. You won't die. It's okay. Go ahead. He's tempting her. He's trying to get her to fall into sin. We see this behavior in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. The god of this world, that's Satan, hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. It's not really a fair situation, because he actively wants to destroy us, and so he's trying to blind our minds, lead us into sin, bring us into a situation where God's righteousness will force him to condemn us. We have a name for this in our modern legal system. It's called entrapment. You may remember a while ago there were some people that were accused of trying to kidnap Governor Granholm. And the case was thrown out of court. Remember why? Because it was shown that the law enforcement people had masqueraded as members of the group and tried to plan this scheme and sell the members of the group to participate in it and lead them into it. It's wrong. Your job as a prosecuting attorney is to gather the evidence and condemn people. It's not to generate evidence by trying to get them to do something that'll stand up in court. That's called entrapment. That's what Satan does. He's that kind of a law enforcement officer. He's trying to generate sins so that he can bring them to the heavenly court, and so God will punish them, and that makes his record look good. After all, what's the best record that a prosecuting attorney can have? Lots of successful convictions. It's not to have lots of accusations with no convictions. That's a waste of the court's time. It's not to have no accusations. You're not looking hard enough. Certainly somebody's done something wrong. It's to have lots of successful convictions, and Satan is out to maximize that metric. He's going to try to get an A on his report card there. So here, that's what we face. We face an adversary who is trying to lead us into sin. Paul goes on in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 to tell us what he has done to fix this. That's verse 6. God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's the only way we can escape from Satan's blackness, is if God opens our hearts by his Holy Spirit. We can't even see the truth unless God graciously opens our eyes. That's how dire our situation is. So the heavenly court has a prosecuting attorney. Thank God it also has a defense attorney. And Job knew this. Job, whom Satan was trying to entrap, trying to lead into sin. In Job 16, verse 19, Job says, "Also now, behold, my witness is in heaven, and my record is on high." Job was confident that God knew the truth about his heart, and he was not going to be tempted into sin by Satan's machinations, because Job was a godly man. He was a man in whom the Spirit of God had worked and brought him to faith. He had believed and received the Scriptures as he understood them and sought to obey them. My witness is in heaven. I've got a defense attorney there. When we get to Zechariah 3, we know who it is. It's the angel of the Lord, which is the pre-incarnate way that the Lord Jesus appears as the second person of the Godhead. But that's not brought up in the book of Job. We don't meet him explicitly, but Job is confident that there is someone in heaven to be his witness and his advocate. We see him explicitly as the angel of the Lord in Zechariah chapter 3. And in the New Testament, we repeatedly see that this is the function served by our Savior. So in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Why do we need an advocate? Why do we need a lawyer representing us in heaven? Because Satan is there accusing us. And the advocate is there to answer Satan's accusations. Or Romans 8:34. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ. Now that's true. The Gospel of John chapter 5. Our Savior says, the Father judges no man, but has committed all judgment unto the Son. Who is he that will condemn us? It is Christ. That died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. The one ultimately responsible for judging us is actively interceding for us. And Hebrews chapter 7:25, he ever lives to make intercession for them. These verses all are part of this heavenly courtroom picture, in which Satan is trying to condemn us before God, and the Lord Jesus is there defending us. And that legal battle is going on in parallel with this heavenly battle among the angels that leads to all the strife and turmoil we see here on earth. But verse 9 says, the great dragon was cast out. The question that naturally comes to mind is, when does this happen? There are three major suggestions that have been made, and I think it's probably worthwhile to look at them because I think the conclusion is important for us in understanding what unfolds here in the rest of the book of the Revelation. Suggestion number one, some people see this as a primordial fall of Satan and his angels way back in the antiquity past. Sometimes in Genesis chapter 1, where it says the earth was without form and void, that is seen as the result of God's judgment on Satan, casting him down into the earth. And you will sometimes hear Isaiah chapter 14 quoted to support this. In fact, this is the passage from which a name often used for the devil, Lucifer, comes. What Isaiah says is, this is 14:12, Isaiah 14:12. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north, that is the place of the gods. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, I will be like the Most High. It's understandable how John Milton could read those verses and write a whole poem about them, about the arrogance of Satan trying to become like God. The difficulty is, if you read the rest of Isaiah 14, he's not talking about Satan. He's talking about the human king of Babylon. He's talking about Babylon. The human king had this arrogance to think that he was God. All the ancient kings did. He's not talking about Satan here. Satan may be motivating the king of Babylon, but Lucifer is not Satan. He was not cast out before creation. And I know that's the case because why do I know that he wasn't cast out before creation? Where do we find him in Job chapter 1? He's in heaven. If he was cast out, what's he doing in heaven? And where is he in Zechariah chapter 3? Before the throne, making accusations. He wasn't cast out. He had access there throughout the Old Testament. Next suggestion is that this happened at the cross. Now, there's no question that what our blessed Savior did on Calvary is at the basis of Satan's ultimate defeat. But our Savior said something in John 12 that leads some people to think that this has already happened. John 12:31, the Lord says, now is the judgment of this world. He's speaking here of the cross. No question. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. Well, fair enough. The cross is the implementation, the instrumentality by which Satan's power is destroyed. But is he out of heaven now? What does chapter 12 of Revelation, verse 10 say? The accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accuses them, present tense, before our God, day and night. At the time we hear this doxology being proclaimed, Satan still has access to heaven. And notice carefully our Lord's words in John chapter 12. Now, is the judgment of this world? Okay, that's going to be accomplished right away. Now, shall the prince of this world be cast down? Hasn't happened yet. It's going to happen. It's a future event. But it hasn't happened yet. I believe that what this is telling us is that Satan is still active in heaven, accusing us. His angels battling with God's angels led by Michael. We see that erupting all around us in all the turmoil among nations, which keeps any one nation, any one monarch from taking over as the Antichrist. But the time is going to come when Michael stands back. He stops restraining. He stops hindering Satan. And Satan is able to come down to earth to totally accomplish what he's been trying to do, but he's been restrained by the heavenly warfare. But if he looks back, he's going to see the doors closed. And in a way, the coming of the Antichrist is a good thing. Why is that a good thing? Because it means there's nobody in heaven accusing us anymore. The heavenly court is closed down. There is no more accusation coming. The prosecuting attorney has been fired. And all he can do is try to destroy God's people physically because he can no longer affect them spiritually. He can no longer lay charges against them in heaven. So he is cast out into the earth and his angels are cast out with him. And now we're going to be in the situation that's described, picking up at verse 10. So we've had our view at the past. Look at our outline here. Past history from Eden to the ascension of the Lord, verse 5. A brief glimpse ahead that will be picked up in verse 13. We have what this ongoing conflict is in heaven between God's angels and Satan's angels, resulting in physical combat on earth while Satan is trying to destroy God's people spiritually in heaven. Now we move to the future. After Satan is cast out, what is his final struggle like on earth? And that's depicted in verses 10 through 17. This casting out brings rejoicing to those in heaven, but wrath from the dragon. And this section, I find it easy to think about it in three stages. First of all, we hear a great doxology, praise to God breaking out. For Satan's being cast out of heaven. Then, Satan's going to pick up with the woman again. We left her in verse 6. Now we come back to his attack upon the woman. That's in verses 13 to 16. And then finally in verse 17, he attacks the rest of the woman's seed. His wrath against her overflows into wrath against her seed. You remember that goes back to Genesis 3 as well. I'll put enmity between thee and the woman and between thy seed and her seed. And here's where that enmity comes out. Verse 10. I heard a loud voice. Revelation 12:10. I heard a loud voice. This expression of a loud voice is quite popular in the Revelation. It appears 18 times. That's nearly half of the total instances in the entire New Testament of the phrase loud voice or loud sound. It's very important that we hear what is being said. The Lord wants to make sure that nothing escapes our attention, and he's going to speak it very loudly so that you can be sure you hear it. Don't miss these words. And in this case, somebody is speaking in heaven. Let's figure out who's speaking and where they are. I believe the who is fixed by the content of what is saying. Now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ, for the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accuse them before our God day and night. Our brethren. These are people who can describe the earthly saints as our brethren. That means that these are also God's people. Now they're in heaven. They're in heaven because they've been martyred. We heard from this group way back in the sixth seal, remember? And this is not eschatological. This has been going on for 2,000 years. Those who stand up for God, those who believe in the Lord Jesus and are willing to bear testimony to Him, often have had to pay with their lives. But that's not the end for them. It's the beginning of it, because to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. They're in heaven. We saw them there in Revelation chapter 7, the second half of the chapter. The great multitude in heaven out of every nation and tongue and people offering worship to the Lord. Here we're hearing from them again. This heavenly multitude in heaven. Now Satan's cast out. Can you imagine how the attitude in heaven among the redeemed must be affected by the end of all these captious accusations that Satan's been making? I don't know what the saints in heaven are aware of, whether they get to sit in the courtroom and watch what's going on as Satan is accusing Josh or Sister Jaya or Samuel or me or Brother Dave. Do they get to watch? Are they frustrated to hear those lies? They think to themselves, how long is this going to continue? This is really irritating. No more. No more. No more accusations coming against God's people. He's excluded. They're excited about this. And they utter a doxology. Now, some time ago, back in chapter 7 was the last time that we looked at this chart. We observed that there are a lot of cases in the book of the Revelation where somebody, either angels or believers, are joining together in praise for God. This is really, really important. And my wife was commenting this week that this highlights the importance of our gatherings on the Lord's Day evening. We gather to remember the Lord Jesus Christ and give our thanks to God for what He has done. That is the worship focus of the church, I believe. I don't believe our Bible studies are primarily about worship. They ought to teach us things that lead us to worship and lead us to praise God. But the thing that really touched my heart when I first came among the simple gatherings of God's people was the breaking of bread. As believers gathered together for the purpose of praising our God and His wonderful Son. Focusing on that. It's just front to back, all the way through the Revelation. That is the consistent activity of God's people and of the angels. It's a very important thing. Now, when you have a repeated thing in a book of the Bible, whether it's a particular story, as in the book of Judges, remember over and over again, the same sequence of events, the people sin against the Lord, He sends a nation to judge them, they cry out to the Lord, He raises up a judge, their enemy is defeated, and that's repeated over and over and over again. You need to note that repetition and compare the instances with each other, and you'll gain insight as to the point that is being made in each case. That's certainly the case here. We have all these parallel instances of praise, and I've added one on this chart that you didn't have before, and that is 11:15. I didn't list them here before, but because of its similarity to 12:10, I think it deserves to be here. That's where the seventh angel sounded. This was 11:15. And there were great voices, loud voices. Same phrase that we have here, except it's in the plural. There were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. There the focus is simply on the kingdom. If you look at the chart, you'll see down here I've got a line that talks about the kingdom, the particular instances of praise that mention the kingdom, and I've got, it is the first instance, it's the only thing in 11:15, and it is the first instance here in chapter 12. The third one in chapter 12. First we are told, let's see, where is the salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of His Christ. So there's salvation, and then there's strength, and then there's the kingdom of our God and the power of His Christ, which is a different word for power up there. So it's we've been set up for this. We've been set up for this. Would you please notice, though, how this is introduced and compare that to the earlier doxologies? The earlier doxologies say things like, "Worthy is the Lamb to receive." Okay, this would be good if somebody would do this. Somebody would give Him power and authority and so forth. Or it may be ascribing it to Him. It may be saying that thanksgiving and power and blessing belong to the Lord. They are His right. He is entitled to them. But the introduction here is different. Now it has come. What's the verse saying? Now is come. We're at the end of history. We're sitting at the end of history and we're saying, okay, the time has come now for Him to receive all these trophies, these jewels that are His by right. The use of the word salvation in the chart, I think, is important. You'll notice that it only appears in these two. Salvation is not something that the angels get really, really excited about because they don't know anything about salvation. This is another confirmation that we're dealing with believers here. It's believers that are excited about salvation because they're the ones who experience it. And these are the first of the doxologies that mention God's kingdom. Up to this point, we haven't been told that the kingdom belongs to Him. Up to this point, the people in Asia Minor are probably thinking, well, maybe the kingdom belongs to Satan. Rome is dominating us. It's forcing its rule on us, tempting us to bow down, burn incense to the emperor, participate in spiritual and physical fornication. But now is come the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ. And this is going to be the culmination of everything. And the reason that they're so happy is that the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accuses them before our God day and night. He's accusing them, but the time has come for Him to be cast out of heaven and for that accusation to cease. But then they note that those who do overcome Him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they love not their lives unto the death. They've been able to overcome Him because the Lord Jesus has a perfect answer when Satan stands up to accuse us. Satan stands up and says, "That sister Hannah down there, you know what she's all about. This and this and this." And the Lord Jesus stands up and says, "Father, that may be true. I died for her. That particular sin, I paid for it. It's gone. You can't charge her with it anymore." And that's His constant plea, is His blood. But that doesn't apply to all humanity. That only applies to those who have acknowledged Him as their Lord. And that's why we overcome Him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of our testimony. That's our response in faith to what our Savior has done. It's the fact that we have received Him and the Holy Spirit bears witness to the reality of that new life by enabling us to live lives that bear testimony to Him. It's on that basis that He's able to plead for each of His children before the throne of God. What a wonderful thing it is to have a Savior like that up there watching over us, taking care of us. We're secure now, but how much more joyful it will be when the accuser himself is finally cast down to earth. Therefore, verse 12, "Rejoice, you heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil has come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time." That's exactly what Daniel said would happen. When Michael stands back, there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation even to that same time. And that is what we're going to be reading about going ahead in the book of the Revelation. So this morning, as we bring this particular piece of the study to a close, it's important that we have, I think, a picture in our mind, because God has revealed it to us repeatedly. There is a heavenly courtroom. God is a righteous judge. There is a very malicious prosecuting attorney who not only knows our sins, but tries very hard to increase the number of them so that he can be successful in his prosecution. He's leading us into sin. This is the heavenly conflict that you and I face right now. And we should be all the more eager to praise our wonderful Savior for what he has done so that he can present a solid defense on our behalf as our high priest in heaven. Let's give thanks together, shall we? Heavenly Father, we thank you for providing your Son as our intercessor. Lord, we lament every time we read the story of Genesis, how our first parents fell into sin. And we confess, Father, before you that in ourselves we are no better than they, fallen, sinful creatures. But how we thank you that your Savior has come. He's redeemed us. He has obtained for us, Lord, the blessing of your Holy Spirit to enable us to live godly lives in your presence. And now at your right hand, he makes intercession for us. We thank you for that, Lord, and we thank you for the promise as well that one day that malicious accusation will cease. One day Satan will be cast out. And while, Father, that will be a time of terrible suffering on earth, yet we thank you that you have a plan. It's limited in time. You're going to bring your people through it. And together we will eternally praise you for your great wisdom in demonstrating that you are the King and Lord of all creation. Help us, Lord, to advance your purposes by our faithful, fearless testimony. We pray in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're reading a doxology. And so I thought we should close with a doxology. Number 40 in the red hymnal, "Praise to the Lord, the Almighty, the King of creation. O my soul, praise him, for he is thy health and salvation." Number 40. Let's stand together if you're able, and we'll sing this as our closing hymn.